Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to open your word, and we ask that you would just help us to be clear, help us to be accurate. I'm talking about myself particularly as we teach this tonight, but also for all of us as we think through some of these things about James and looking at this letter that he wrote. And we will thank you for this book as part of your Bible, part of your scriptures has value for us, because all of your word has value in some way. And we're thankful for this as we look at this book, to begin looking at this book tonight. We thank you for it. Amen. James, you can turn to the book of James if you want. We're going to be actually in a number of passages. We're going to start off with James. Does anybody actually know what James' name is?
What
James' name is. Does anybody know? I'm just kind of curious if anybody knows what James' name is. What? James. James in Greek would actually be, it'd be Iamus, like this. And it is not in Greek. It is actually, I've got to remember if it's the, which letter goes in. Okay. Okay, did I get it right? Did I spell it right? I did. This, the only thing you have to do is be J-A, you can go with a K there, long O, B-O-S. What is that?
Jacobus.
James is actually Latin messed up in pronouncing James or Jacob's name. And so that's how it came over into our English Bibles. It came that way from the Latin translation. But he's actually Jacob, which Jacob and Jacob, or James, as we have it, it was actually a very common name, and you could understand why, because he's the patriarch. He's the father of the 12 boys, that the sons of Israel, not the patriarch, but one of the patriarchs. So you can understand why Jews would tend to name a lot of their boys Jacob, just like they also, I think like the first most common male name was Jesus, which is in Greek, which technically is Joshua, Yeshua. And the second most popular, I think, was Jacob, if I remember correctly, at the time of the first century that the church came into existence. So that's James. Who was James? There's a number of James mentioned in the New Testament. He never tells us. All he says here is that he's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't actually tell us who he is. Early church history tells us that he's the brother of our Lord. And let's just look at a few passages very quickly. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. This is Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his salvation. In verse 18, and after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, who is Peter, then I spent time with him for 15 days. He says, but I did not see any different apostles, different ones, except James, the brother of our Lord, or the brother of the Lord. And so James, when he gets up there, and you have James in there. So we have two Jameses that are in the church in Jerusalem that we know of for sure. We have James, the brother of John. But when we get to Acts 15, we believe this James. How do we know James? It's not James, the brother of John, that we have in Acts 15? Does anybody know? He was dead. Okay, he was dead, because you had at the end of Acts, or into Acts 12, that Herod killed him. The Jews liked it, so I was going to do the same thing with Peter, but God had other plans for Peter. Okay, but Paul refers to him as the brother of the Lord. Jude 1, we have the same thing. If you want to look over in the book of Jude, in verse 1, And neither James nor Judah lay claim to being Jesus' brothers when they write themselves, but it says Jude. And we have Jude. If you read the Greek, it's Judas, okay? Same name. We have at least three Judases that we know of in the New Testament. So Jude, then a slave of Jesus Christ, brother of James. So Jude and James, or Jacob, are brothers in this regard. Turn with me over to Mark 6. Mark 6. I am just going with what church history laid out early when they all said that James, the brother of our Lord, was the one that wrote this. I'm not going to try. If you read introductions to the book of James, or just, you're going to find out that they spend pages trying to talk about all the James, why this one probably didn't write it, and why this one could have, but maybe he didn't, and such like that, getting down to that. We're just taking the fact that towards the beginning of the second century, when things were being written, it was James, the brother of our Lord, that is referred to. Okay, so in Mark 6, Mark chapter 6, we have this situation where Jesus has been actually preaching and teaching in the synagogue and doing these miracles, and they say in verse 3, this is the way the Jews respond, is not this one then, the son of the carpenter, the one of Mary, and his brothers, Joseph and Judas and Simon. So he has at least four brothers, and are not his sisters also here with us? So they knew he had sisters, and he actually has four brothers, two of whom, Paul says one of them is a brother of our Lord, James was. And here we have James actually listed among the brothers of our Lord. And Mark puts him first, probably because of the prominence that he ended up having in serving in the church in Jerusalem. Okay. And they were unbelievers, by the way, during Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, we know that they were unbelievers as late as John 7. Because in John 7, we have his brothers come to Jesus and they say, well, aren't you going up to the feast? Nobody that's trying to, shall we say, put it in modern settings. No one trying to run for public office doesn't put himself out there to let everybody know who he is. He says, your followers will be there. This is what his brothers say. And Jesus goes, no, this is your time. This isn't mine. Indicating, you guys aren't part of this. And it actually indicates here in John 7 that they didn't, that his brothers didn't really get it at that time. But if you go over to Acts 1,
it even says in 5, for not even his brothers.
Yeah. See, so they're unbelievers as of John 7, exactly. But in Acts 1, we find that whether all four of his brothers or just these two, we don't know. But Acts chapter 1, when it's talking about the disciples that were left, that in verse 13 and then in verse 11, all of these then were holding fast with one accord in worship, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers there among this group of people. Acts 1:14. Pardon me. Do I have it written down? Oh, no, I just must have said it wrong. Acts 1:14, we'll read it again. And all of these then were holding fast with one accord in worship, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Okay, so sometime between John 7 and the time that Acts 1 happens, his brothers have come to be believers in Jesus Christ. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9.
It's interesting, the sisters, they don't even mention the sisters
there. Yeah, it doesn't. In Acts chapter 9, First Corinthians, I said. I just said Acts again, didn't I?
So we don't know if it was all four of his brothers or just two?
Just those two, yeah. Those two are the only ones we have absolute proof of in this regard. Let's go back up to verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do I not have the authority to take along a sister wife? I like this because I read that literally once in a Bible study. We had a lady in there. This is while we've been here, just back a number of years ago here. And she goes, a sister wife? He married his sister. I said, his sister in the Lord, his sister in the Lord. Oh, but she was like, she was kind of freaked out there. But in other words, he's not just taking along any woman he's married to. It's a woman that's a believer. That's his wife. To take along, as well, even as, and indicating the other apostles did this, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord. So again, at least Jude and James, if not all four of them, we don't know about all four for sure, and Cephas. He especially singles out Peter because Peter was one of the points of contention in the Corinthian church. We know that from the first chapter. Okay. So, all of this to say is James is a believer. James is considered to be the brother of our Lord. And this is what we have in early church history that attributes the book of the writing of the book of James to. However, having said that, the book of James was not, well, there wasn't really an official recognition of a lot of scriptures by the church until the 4th century anyway, which people make a bigger deal out of that because it wasn't. But the thing is, they were circulating it. But there were people in the 2nd and 3rd centuries that were very wary of the book of James, primarily because James has a very, well, flip back to the book of James very quickly and notice what he says next after he says, James, the slave of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. And see, the church very quickly became dominated by Gentiles. There were Jews as a part of the body of Christ. We know that. We know that from the book of Acts, but we also know that from Paul's writings. But because of this, there were a lot of people that were very wary of the book of James because they read this. In fact, even as late as Luther, I don't know if you know this, but when the Reformation happened, one of the things that the Reformers did was they actually held a council to go back through the books of the Bible and determine were all the books that they were accustomed to recognizing, were they all scripture? Because they were suspicious of what had happened under Catholicism as they were breaking away. And James was one of the books that Luther had problems with, although his fellow reformers did not. But Luther had problems with it. If he would have had his way, he would have thrown James out of the canon because he thought if you read James, you might be inclined to become a Jew. He called it a strawy letter, a strawy epistle. Just a strawy, like the word straw. Like a bale of straw, but straw-y. Yeah, that's what he called it. Not,
blubber, no content?
No, I think...
Burnable?
What? Burnable. Yeah, yeah. Something that had very little substance, but at the same time, something that was tinder in that regard. So he was kind of... So he was concerned about this, and there's people that have actually collected... He had a Bible that he carried around and he just filled, and they've taken all these notes that he wrote in the margins of his Bible, and they claim, I don't know this for myself, I'm just doing this from, this is Roger Lenski, who happened to be a Lutheran from back in the 40s. Roger Lenski says James or Luther only wrote four notes in the margin, a total of four notes in the book of James, total. And none of them were particularly positive in that regard. He had some real tough problems. And I will have to admit, there are things in James I get, but there are things in James that can seem to be a little bit hard to handle. And I'm going to make a suggestion on some of that this evening here. But he says there in verse 1 that he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Okay, so... You don't need to write that. If you're writing notes, you can write, fill that in on your own paper. But he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, if he's writing to the 12 tribes, who's he referring to? He's referring to the Jews. There are a few people within Christendom that think, because they think that the church has become Israel, that they think that that even applies to Gentiles. That it just is a reference to the church, because they think the church started way back in Eden and extends all the way out the future and includes everybody that is ever a believer in Christ. But we take it more literally. We understand when he talks about the 12 tribes, and we think he's talking about the literal 12 tribes. But lastly, he says they're the 12 tribes of the what?
Dispersion.
The dispersion. Now, when was the first major dispersion of Israel?
Of Israel.
Yeah.
Back when Rehoboam and Jeroboam.
Okay, well, that split the nation, but that didn't cause the dispersion yet. But it happened later. Babylonian is later yet. It's the first Babylon. The captivity of Babylon starts about 605. The Israel was taken away by the Assyrians in 722. Okay, and you can always, how do you guys remember? Josh, do you remember who took the 10 northern tribes away? Okay, you got to think back to your high school Sunday school classes. Shall a man Ezer? I can always remember that name because I can always remember Dan saying, "Shall a man Ezer?" That's what. So that one sticks with me. But Shalmaneser was the Assyrian that was involved in that. But God gave them over into his hand. Okay, but because. And there are people that claim, in fact, Jim went over this with us in the adult Sunday school class in some of his material last year, that there are people that are British Israelites, Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong, people like that, that they believe that the 10 northern tribes were taken away in these northern territories, and some of them, they've identified some of those places as Europe and going up into Britain. And what were the Britons, the people that originally had Britain, what did they call them? The Saxons. And why were they called Saxons? Because they said, because they're Isaac's sons. See? Playing around. But that wasn't the only way. There's other words that they used. In fact, I think it's the word Britain. Is it the word British or Britain? I think that they used to say that goes back to the Hebrew word Barit, which is covenant, saying that they were the covenant people. So these people said, well, all the British and Northern European people, those were all these scattered Jews. So we're the Jews because we're the descendants of the Europeans. See? Which I bet if you took my blood, because my family thinks that there's some Jewish blood in us from the time my family spent in Romania and Moldova. But probably most of us, you took blood samples, you probably wouldn't find a lot of genetic connection to the Jewish people. I probably wouldn't find any either, or very little.
There's also the other side of the hyper-dispensationalists that don't accept this book at all. They would consider it like Old Testament.
Right. They think this is for the bride, for what they call the bride church. This is the bride church, because we're the body church. That's the bride church, yes. But what does verse 1 tell you? Are those northern 10 tribes lost, according to verse 1?
No.
Well, because that's what they say, is the northern 10 tribes went into captivity and never came back. But this says to the 12 tribes, which meant in James' day, guess what?
He knew where they were at.
God knew that where they were at. But just by writing even to the 12 tribes is indicated that some of those 10 northern tribes, some of those people, actually had resorted to the south because they were not in agreement with the idolatry and everything going on in the north. And so some of them had been around, and even at the time of Christ, some of those people still knew, oh, I'm of the tribe of Ephraim, I'm of the tribe of Manasseh, I'm of the tribe of Reuben, and so on and so forth. They knew what other tribes, because remember the two southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin. Those were the two southern tribes.
Did
there.
They go to the temple and
And they could have. They should have been able to trace down their family lineage. Although, I don't know if some of that got broken off Jeroboam said, "Don't go down to Jerusalem anymore." But maybe they were in families that continued to travel south and go to Jerusalem rather than going to the Jeroboam's alternative. Pardon me. So this is written to the 12 tribes, and it could go back to the 722 BC dispersion. I don't have a problem if you go back that far, but I don't think we have to. If you go to Acts chapter 8, what happens in Acts 7 without looking at the headings in your Bible? Stephen. And how does it end? He's stoned. And so it says in verse 1 of Acts 8, and it says, "And Saul was giving his approval," or had a good opinion together with them in the, and I like my interlinear translates this word murder. It's used of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, but it's also used of these guys. But the word literally means to get rid of a nuisance. And it's interesting Luke uses that, because they weren't just killing these guys. They were getting rid of what they thought is a nuisance. They thought Jesus and they thought Stephen were just, they're like mice and rats. Just trap them and kill them all. Get rid of all of them, you know. And that's the way they looked at Jesus. That's the way they had looked at Stephen. So he's consenting unto this. And so there came to be, then it says in that day, a very great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem. That's the only place the church really exists. There really isn't a whole lot of church outside of Jerusalem. There might have been maybe in the small environs around, but I'm going to guess even the people in the environs around Jerusalem were actually coming into the city for this when they were meeting together. And all of them were, now here's the verb form of that word dispersion from James 1:1. They were all scattered or dispersed throughout then the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. And then it goes on and tells us what they were doing and how they were scattered. We have the same word occurring again in verse 4. "Therefore the ones scattering went about preaching the word." Okay? But it tells us, I think if you go on later on, find out that they were only, we don't have it here, but they were preaching the word only to the Jews at that time. It's not until at Antioch that all of a sudden, boom, some of them start announcing and you get some Gentiles involved in this. And so they send Barnabas up there to check things out. So the reason I come over here to Acts is because, well, let's go back to James and we'll put this together. Let's look at one other thing. Okay. I'm not going to take you through all these verses. I have a whole bunch of verses. You can do this with a concordance or just read through your Bible and mark them. Whole bunch of places where James calls these people brothers. In fact, look at James 1:16. What kind of brothers does he describe them at in verse 16? Beloved brothers. Okay. In verse 19, what kind of brothers? Verse 19. Beloved brothers. You have the same thing. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 5. Again, what does he call them? Beloved brothers. Okay, so he calls them beloved brothers. And, like I said, I've got a long list of other verses in which he calls them brothers. We don't need to go through every one of them. But he refers to them as brothers. Now, you could say, well, one Jew is looking at another Jew and saying, well, you're a brother. You're my fellow Jew. But look in chapter 2, verse 1. What does he say about them in verse 1? What does it say is true about them? They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are exactly. So this tells us that these are not Old Testament believers. These aren't just Jews. These are Jews of the dispersion who actually have a faith concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, there's some other things that he says about these people that I want to look at. Go back to James. Okay, well, before we go any further, let's just answer this question. So when he writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, is he writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, boom, blanket for every last dispersed Jew out there? No. This is why I really think he's probably referring to the dispersion that started in Acts 8, rather than going back to the one in 722 BC. Right? Even though a lot of people will say, well, that used word dispersion was used of those, and I would say, fine, that's okay that it was used of that, but that doesn't mean that that's what James is using up, because those Jews that were dispersed in the back in the Old Testament, were they believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Okay. So he's writing to believers because he calls them brothers, he calls them beloved brothers, and he calls them brothers, and he makes reference to the fact that they have this faith concerning Christ. But there's some other things that'll tell us that these are believers. James 1, verse 4. He says, let patience have its... Now, we've been over this word before. What do I always suggest is a good way to handle this word? It's translated perfect work.
Maturing
work. I go that direction right off the bat because our Bible's translated perfect, and then you get people's mind all right. Well, what's perfect mean? Now, Josh did a good job of explaining perfect last week. It's what a thing is designed to become. It's what a thing, and it's perfect at different stages. I like the way he illustrated. If you went out in an orchard right now and looked at the apples, an arborist down there or an orchardist would look at that and go, that apple's perfect. And I'd say, you can't eat that. It's hard as a rock. He'd go, but it's perfect for this stage. I really appreciated that. That's a good illustration that you can have maturity at a right stage. An orchardist say they're maturing, and they're mature to the stage they're supposed to be at this point in their season. But I like this idea of maturing. I think it's helpful for us. And he says, let patience have its maturing work in order that you might be mature and whole. This is a good place that he uses two different words here, but it kind of shows you as he uses them together, kind of the goal of what you're looking at is for you to be complete, to actually have all the parts and everything kind of working the way they're supposed to be. I watched a little guy Monday, a little guy, I think he's two years old, and he's out there, and he's running out, he's watching the big kids that have been playing games, and he's over with the little kids that are being babysat by the nursery people out at the playground, and he gets all excited, and he goes running out there, and I don't know if it's you know, kids' feet and their lack of coordination, everything, but he goes... And seriously, to me, it looked like he just kind of launched himself and just did a flat-out belly flop right out on the grass. Just boom. And then just kind of turned his head and looked around like, hey, did anybody see that? You know, anybody going to help me get up? I just thought it was hilarious. But I think of that because you think of kids trying to navigate, trying to learn to do stuff. We go up to Bible study with Andrew Denali, and you watch Briella trying to figure out how to get her balance and how to... You know, want to put kids always want to put everything in their mouth, but they can't. Their coordination is always perfect. And all of a sudden, and then she's standing there, kind of stunned, like, "Whoa, that wasn't what I wanted." You know, and then she has to kind of look at her parents, like, "Am I okay?" You know, this is what little kids do. So, trying to be whole. But at a certain stage, you'd look at a little kid like that and you'd say, "But that's where they are at that age, right? That's okay." That's okay. Little kids put things in their mouths. That's the way they explore their world. That's okay. If Jim's still putting stuff in his mouth all the time, we'd say, Ronnie, maybe you should, you know. You wouldn't expect that of maturity at that level. But one of the things that I think is important here is verse 4 is indicating here with this maturity and this wholeness that they have the potential for both. You would never use this with regard to an unsaved person. Can an unsaved person mature by patience under adversity? What? Can an unsaved person?
No.
An unsaved person doesn't have the potential to mature and become mature and whole. That's something that's reserved for us believers. By the way, that's a good lesson for us. If you want to grow, if you want your family to grow, guess what? They're going to have to go through some hardship. They're going to have to go through some adversity. If they don't, they don't grow. If you I always think that with parents. If you protect your kids from everything, they don't mature. I don't want to get caught up in this, but I listened to a guy years ago talking about somebody in a blind school. And one of the blind people, they were taking a somebody around and their sighted friend or parent or whatever it was went through a thing. And was they're walking, the one person kind of walked into an area where they kind of clunked their head on this thing. And they were like that. And they said, you had to put little cushions on all those things so they can't do that. And the person that ran the blind school said, if we did that, they don't learn. They don't learn. See, they do learn. In fact, little kids learn. I don't know if it was Jim or Josh, one of those two used that illustration recently about little kids, that you have a little kid that mouths off to their parent, and their parent doesn't do anything about it, so the kid continues to do that. But that same kid runs across the kitchen and smacks their head into the table, and guess what? Probably next time they're going to miss that edge of the table because they had an encounter with it. They learned something from that. And if the parents stepped in and did what they were going to do, guess what? That child would grow a little through that. They would learn something. It's a good illustration. Patience produces maturity, and these people have the potential for maturity. I think that's a very important lesson out of James for us to get that is sometimes hard for us. Turn to chapter 4. There are just so many of these in James, but I just tried to pick out a few of these. In James chapter 4, what is he saying in James 4, 7 that they have the potential to do? Resist the devil. That's right. Can an unsaved person resist the devil like this? Can they, well, how do they resist the devil according to verse 7? They submit to God. What? First thing you have to do is believe. So an unsaved person can't do this. They can't submit to God because guess what? They don't believe. Exactly. Unsaved person is already not in subjection to God by the very fact that they refuse the gospel. Okay. And so he says, submit to God, but resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So they have the potential to do that. Another one of the things that tells us that these people are believers. Turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, look with me at beginning with verse 7. He says, therefore, be long-suffering, my brothers, or some of your in modern translations may have the word patient, my brothers, even until the coming or the presence of our Lord. Is the presence of the Lord, would you refer to him as the presence of the Lord if you're talking to unsaved people? No, you're talking to believers here that are looking for the presence of the Lord. Behold, he says, the farmer waits expectantly for the valuable fruit of the earth, and he is long-suffering for it, because long-suffering implies that while you're waiting for your crop, there's a little bit of anxiety. There's a lot of things that can cause a person to get feisty and such in this, until it receives both the early and the later rain. It says, so therefore be long-suffering so that and establish your hearts because, the presence of the Lord is near. So these people have the potential for what, according to verses 7 and 8? Because he tells them to do it, to be long-suffering. Long-suffering is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. Okay. Look down in verse 14. Verse 14, what are they a part of? They're part of the church. So they have elders of the church that they can call to worship over them and to pour some oil, rub them down with some oil and such. And they can do that. Which is, to me, it's still an interesting thing that this is what James suggests that they do. Go back to James 1, and we'll kind of conclude this back in James 1 then, this part here. We're not done yet. But back in James 1, and what does he say in verse 2? Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Joy is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. So they have the potential. They have the potential for joy. Okay. They have the potential also in this book. They have the potential for love. And they have the potential to experience some peace. So there's a number of things that we could say are the experience of believers that these people have the potential for. By the way, since those are qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, since there is the potential for maturing, since they do have the ability to resist the devil, this tells us that these are not believers that are just totally stuck in ignorance. They have to have known and have learned something to be able to put those things into practice. If you went to, think of how many believers today, if they were going, well, think of how many believers today that you talk with about something and you're going, oh, you're going through a satanic attack. You need to put on the armor of God. And they stand there like deer in the headlights. What? Because they have no clue as to what the armor of God is. They've maybe read it over in Ephesians, but put it on, how do I do that? Because they've never been taught to do that. They've never, the only thing they know about resisting the devil is like, get away from me, Satan, or something like that. That's about all they can think of, because they don't really know anything else. That tells you that these believers had learned something. Having said that then, okay, we've established then that the readers, I believe, are Jewish believers, okay, Jewish believers that are scattered. They're not those that are living in Jerusalem at the time. So now we come down to this issue of the date. Now, some New Testament letters, we actually can kind of arrive at a date because Paul will say, you know, he's writing from Corinth, or I'm writing from this city or that. And so we can kind of go through Acts and we can kind of piece together about when that letter was written. Some letters we don't know except from extra-biblical information that suggests it was written at such and such a time. They don't get dates like we have. That's kind of a thing we put on it. But there are two primary suggestions for the writing of James. Okay, the first suggestion, and I've actually found that this was fairly common among commentators and New Testament introductions or overviews, and that is that they suggest that James was written between 40 and about 50 AD. That means what they're saying is before the council in Acts 15. They say before. And the reason they claim that it's, and this is, I found this is actually a fairly dominant view. And the reason that they claim that it was written before is that they say, he says nothing about the Gentiles, because the Gentile issue hasn't even come up for James at that point. That doesn't come up until you get to Acts 15, when Paul goes down there to settle an issue that started in Antioch. Okay? And so they say James never addresses that. And they say that he actually says nothing about Paul in this letter either. So it's not that he didn't know Paul, but there was no issue with Paul, yeah, from his brief meeting in there. And they say these reasons are based on the idea that decision in Acts 15 has direct bearing on James' purpose in writing. And if they look at that, they would say, they would be implying anything that he would end up writing in, that he made a decision on or was involved in the decision in Acts 15, he'd have to be going through and talking about all that in this letter, and he doesn't go through and talk about that in the letter. Therefore, they think this all predates the Acts 15 council. The problem with all of that is to assume that a person has to talk about everything that's going on at a given time or in a given situation. If that, and let's put it down this way. We know that there are human writers that write, and when you read James, it doesn't read like Peter. I've been reading James in the Greek Testament, and I can guarantee you there's a lot of vocabulary in James that I have to keep looking up because I'm like, what's that word? Because you get words that it's the only time that it occurs. And I'm stumped. But then you go over and you read Peter, or I just got done reading Hebrews, and they read differently. Why? Because you have different human authors. And they write differently. But ultimately, the author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had James writing with James' style and James' character, but he has James write precisely, accurately, each and every word of what the Holy Spirit wanted said. And if the Holy Spirit didn't want anything said about anything that happened in Acts 15, he didn't bring it up because it wasn't pertinent to the issue. The second possibility, here is that James is referring, or that James is being written probably shortly after the Acts 15 council. Whereas they have sent a letter, they actually composed a letter at the end of Acts 15, which they sent with Paul and Barnabas, and then they also sent two prophets, Silas, who ended up accompanying Paul, and I can't remember the other prophet, his name, but they apparently made some prophecies, and they write a letter, and they send that back up with, they send that back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they've got a letter for the Gentiles out there. James then, this would be the suggestion, James then would write this letter to these Jews, encouraging them to think about how they live now as Paul is going out there. These believing Jews in this regard. Now, there's some things that I want to consider in this regard. One of the things that they do when they suggest that this is the background is that James uses the word law. And I didn't bring my tally sheet down with me tonight, but I think he uses the word law. I think it's 10 times in the book of James. It is 10 times. Okay. He uses the word law 10 times in the book of James in there. But when he writes that, this is, and I'm going to, let's go back to Romans chapter 13, because this is one of the things that some people that don't like James, they come and they say, well, see, James and Paul don't agree. James and Paul deny. They're in disagreement. They're opposed to each other. It's one of the reasons that some people wanted James not in the canon. But if you look in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul makes reference to law when he's going through it. Actually, there's a purpose for the reason that he's doing this. But he says in verse 8, Romans 13 in verse 8, he says, do not owe anybody anything except to love one another, for the one loving has fulfilled the, interestingly enough, the heteros law, the other law. Okay? Because he's what he's talking about in the context was about these Roman Christians encouraging them that one of the ways that they look out for the body of Christ, that he started this conversation or started this topic at the first part of chapter 12, one of the ways they look out for your brothers and sisters in Christ is for you to be a law-abiding citizen. Obey the law, pay your taxes. And so then he references the Old Testament law, saying that the one loving the other one has fulfilled that other law. The other law in that context being the civil law that he's dealing with. He says, for, and then he goes on and he talks about all these other things that make up the Mosaic law, which also would be another part of the law other than loving your neighbor. And so he says, for when it says do not commit adultery or do not murder, or do not steal and do not covet, it says, and if there's any other different command than this, interesting enough that he uses the word different again, different command, it is all headed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The one, he says, loving his neighbor does not do anything evil. And this one, it says, law, therefore, is a fulfillment of law, not of the law, but again of law. You can love other believers, and in so doing, it's going to keep you law-abiding. Not that you're focusing on being a law-abiding or legalistic individual, but you are doing this out of love for your fellow believer. And so Paul does this. Paul references this law back here. Turn with me also back to over to the book of Galatians. I find it interesting in these two letters that Paul writes, Romans in Galatians, in which he has to go to Galatians 5 when you get there, in which Paul spends quite a bit of time demonstrating that believers really are not living the Christian life by law. He does that in both of those letters. That he refers to this fact, if you look here in Galatians 5, verse 13, it says, for you were called on freedom or unto freedom or upon freedom. But my brothers, do not use that freedom as we have this word, a pretext, a covering, a thing that you're kind of hiding your real intentions. Oh, I'm free. But you really have other motives. You're just using freedom as your excuse, as a basis there then for the flesh. But rather, through love, serve one another as slaves. For all the law, and he is making reference to the Mosaic law here because that's been the point of tension here. It is filled full in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul, all he is saying, he's not saying that these people were under law. He's just spent a lot of this book trying to demonstrate that they're not under the law. But what he is saying here is, yeah, you have freedom. But don't use your freedom as a reason to do things from your flesh, as an excuse or means of being able to say, well, you're acting, doing works of the flesh. And you go, well, I'm free. I'm under grace. Everything goes. It's all good. It's good. No, it's not the way he's doing it. He says, no. Rather, he says, you serve one another as a slave. Why? Because even under the law, love fulfilled it. And so he kind of says the same thing he's saying in Romans 13. If you're actually loving your neighbor, are you going to be doing things against them? No. Are you going to be venting your flesh against them? No. This is, in fact, whereas in the last one he used some examples over there. If you look in verse 15 here of Galatians 5, what does he say? But if you bite and devour, what would biting and devouring be with regard to works of the flesh? What? Anger? Strife? Yeah. What? Contentiousness? Yeah. Those are the... You said another one there.
Arguments, ending.
Yeah. Hating. Yeah. All of these different things. All of these different things make up the kind of things that you'd act, that you'd be doing. And those are the things, by the way, in the context of Galatians, that... Well, they're not the only things, but there's some of the things that come out when a person becomes a legalist. If you find a person that, I've met very few legalists that aren't hotheads, okay? Very few. Legalists tend to be hotheads because they are holding themselves to a high standard, and when you hold yourself to a real super high standard like that, you fail, you get frustrated, and you tend to be that way with other people. I think that's one of the real important things of Ephesians 4:32. You are to be gracious and feel deeply for one another, being gracious of yourself. Why? Because if you extend God's grace to yourself and appreciate that, you'll find it's a lot easier to be kind and a lot easier to feel deeply for other believers. Well, the Spirit's going to be producing some of those qualities in you, see, because you're relating to God's grace. Almost always when I find people that get really short and hot with other people, and I they're not relating to God's grace for themselves. And they're the ones losing out. I mean, others will lose out too, but they're the ones that are losing out on this experience. So, just because James relates to law in his letter and uses the references to law does not in of itself mean that James is particularly a bad book in that regard. So if we go back over to James, I want to look at a statement in here that he makes that has driven me nuts for a long time. But I think the two passages that we just looked at in Paul, if we understand those, I think they'll help us understand these two statements. And there's three of them all together, but two, what? We looked at one in Romans and we looked at one in Galatians. Yeah, the two statements that Paul makes in those passages. So James chapter 1, and look with me at verse 25. Now he's talking about a person being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. That's the background for this. And so he comes down and he says in verse 25, but the one having looked into, and this word looked into is interesting because it's the word that's used for what John does when he arrives at the tomb. It has the idea of like to stoop down to kind of peer in to look into the tomb. Well, he says this person is stooping down to look into this perfect or mature law of freedom or liberty. But he goes on, he says, but remains there. He says, do not become then a forgetful hearer, but a doer with regard to these things. Happy is the one that is doing these things. So as he's looking at this, he talks about this perfect law of liberty. And what does he mean by a perfect law of liberty? James' conclusion, we need to do one other thing. Keep your finger. No, we're not going to do that yet. We're going to stand track here for a second. We'll grab that other one in just a second. Turn over to chapter 2. Look with me down in verse 12. Well, let's go back to verse 10. It says, "For whoever then keeps or guards the whole law, but stumbles in one place, this one has become then liable of all." It doesn't say he's guilty of the whole law. It says, "For the one having said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also says, 'Does not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're still a transgressor of the law." It doesn't say, well, if you commit murder, you're also an adulterer. He doesn't, James doesn't say that. But he gets what he's saying. He says, you're still liable for the law. You can't make your law. It's not, if the officer pulls you over for exceeding the speed limit driving down the highway, you can't pull over and go, "I didn't steal anything, officer." He goes, "I didn't pull you over for stealing. What do you pull me over for?" "Well, for a ticket." "You can't give me a ticket. I didn't steal anything." It doesn't work that way. You're liable for, you still broke the law. Maybe you didn't break the law of stealing, but you broke the law. Here, he's saying it just has to do with breaking the law. He's still a transgressor of the law. And so all of this, it comes down to, he's talking about showing mercy, and then, I got to get my verse. Oh, verse 12, yeah, is the one. It says, "So in this way, speak, and in this do, even as those," literally, "that are to be judged by this law of liberty," this law of freedom. What does he mean by this law of liberty and law of freedom? Bounce this off. But I think the answer is what we just saw Paul talking about. And it goes back, if you look back up in chapter 2, back up to verse 8. James 2 and verse 8, he says, "If indeed then you perform," my interlinear has, literally, if you complete, if you bring to its completed form, if you mature in this area, or you are doing the mature thing with regard to this, royal law, then according, which is according to Scripture, it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," then you are doing well. And he says, it's a royal law. What's the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. To which Paul refers twice and says that was a fulfillment when he looks at that. Now, we spend a lot of time emphasizing the new commandment that Jesus Christ made. And so we sometimes get a little bit uptight when we read Paul's statements about love fulfilling law, loving your neighbor as yourself. We come over to James and then we're going, well, these guys, there's people that are, I used to read Paul and go, apparently Paul never understood the new commandment that Christ gave. I think he did. But when you're talking to people that have been living under law and you're trying to make a point, rather than just coming along and throwing out, here's this new commandment, Paul actually says, well, let's just go back and look at your law. Even your law implied that love makes you a person that doesn't break law, causes you to look out for other people. So shouldn't that be your motivation? And so when James is referring to this, I think both here in verse 12 of chapter 2 and verse 25 of chapter 1, when he's referring to this, I think James is getting beyond just the rigid details of the law, and he's looking, like Paul was saying, and even Jesus Christ himself indicated this during his earthly ministry, that you know what? The law that would actually be freeing for you would be the law of loving. If you were to do that, that would be actually something mature. That would be part of maturing. Especially if you put it back in the context of the statement we started with in James 1:4, where it says, "Let patience have its maturing work." What's a definition of patience versus long-suffering? Maintaining Christ-like character, or the proper character under pressure. Are these people under pressure? We haven't even really looked at that yet. But yes, they're under some pressure. And what would be the proper character that James is suggesting that they ought to be having? What? They ought to be loving each other. They ought to be loving each other. Yeah. They ought to be serving as slaves in this regard. And so as I go through and I look at this, in fact, even the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:2, when he makes references, he says, "Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you fulfill law of Christ. He looks at it that way. Interestingly enough, go back with me to Acts chapter 2. We might sometimes think that the early church, it always drives me nuts when you, I listen to different people and they always say, what was the Bible of the early church? It was the Old Testament. And granted, when you get to Acts 15, were these guys still using Old Testament law and such? Yeah, even as late as Acts 21, they're still following law. But notice what this says here in Acts chapter 2. It introduces something different. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then all of them were welcoming or receiving his word. They were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were holding firmly to the practical teaching of the apostles. He does not use didaskalia. He uses didache. Because he's talking about the doctrine that the apostles were teaching for conduct. That right there indicates that the apostles were teaching already something that was not fully just the law. They're adding some other new truth to this. They're not teaching any of the Pauline mysteries, but had Jesus told them about the command to love in John 13? Yeah. Did he tell them he was coming back in John 14? Yeah. Did he tell them he was going to give them the Holy Spirit in John 14? Yes. Did he tell them that they were going to be in Christ in John 14? I mean, there's all kinds of things. He even talked about prayer. So there was a lot of things that Jesus unloaded for these people. Did those disciples all understand that then? I don't think they understood it at that time. But I think because of the ministry of the Spirit, which he refers to in John 16, that the Spirit would guide you in all the truth, the Spirit actually is coming back and teaching these apostles this material. He's bringing it to their minds so that these people now are holding fast to the practical doctrine of the apostles and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayers. And it happened then as a result that there was fear that came on every soul, and there were many signs and wonders that were done by the apostles. And all the ones that were believing, they were in the same place. They had all things common. In fact, the ones that owned property and possessions were selling them, and they were parting them out to any that had need. And they were devoting or holding themselves firmly day by day with one accord in the temple, breaking bread would be idea from house to house. Oh, there's bread, excuse me. And they were sharing their food with gladness and with simplicity or generosity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to those daily such that should be saved in that same place. What was the character of the church when they first got started with their practical doctrine? That they were looking out for each other. They were looking out for each other in the way they taught, and the way they spent time together, and the way they were interacting like this. They were doing these kinds of things. But there was also something else that hadn't happened yet. The persecution that started under Stephen hadn't happened. And when that happened, things changed. So that these people ended up being scattered. And as they were scattered, we end up finding out that these people then have a problem. Now, I'm going to make one last suggestion on this with regard to James. I'll make this clear. James never gives an indication in the book of James that he ever knew or appreciated or understood Paul's mystery of the body of Christ from, like he says in Ephesians 6, that we were all equals. We have no evidence of that in the book of James. I recognize that. And I think that that's important. I just bounced this off of Jim. And I'm just saying this. I'm reading through James and then kind of thinking about this with regard to the other letters, there's a part of me that just wonders, just briefly, and I don't want to go through and develop this. I went through and was working on some of this, but I'm not going to go through. There's even a possibility that James is written later. That James actually, I think, and this is maybe part of why James uses that perfect law of liberty, because Paul goes down in Acts 21 to Jerusalem, okay? And when he gets down there, and I was glad I went back and reread that again today, because I always said James was one of the men. It doesn't say. It says he speaks to James and the elders, and it said, and they were glad. They rejoiced. And then they said, Paul, doesn't say he, James, it says they, James and the elders together. You can see how many thousands there are Jews that believe, and they all are zealous of the law. And they've heard this echoed about you. It's echoed out for what you're telling the Jews among the Gentiles to do. So tell them that this is nothing. Do this thing. Basically going to do involve some sacrifices. Now, all of that comes together. Then what ends up happening to Paul? After just a few days in the temple, he gets caught by a bunch of Jews and say, oh, he was taking a Gentile into the temple, which he wasn't. And it doesn't go well for Paul. And then he comes under Roman arrest in the process. And then because the Jews are out, they're trying to kill Paul. The Roman centurion ends up taking Paul and running him by night under a huge guard with horsemen and everything down to Caesarea to put him in the maritime prison down there to keep him safe. Again, I really hate sticking my neck out a whole lot, but I'm just wondering, did James look at all this and go, well, that didn't go well? Here we made this suggestion to Paul, and none of this turned out well. And what are these people going to think? Paul was doing this good thing, and Paul just got in trouble for doing this good thing that we thought. And with that, I'm just wondering, maybe God used this to put together for James, which is why we end up having the book, put together for James, you know, maybe there is something to this idea of this liberty. And James then, in writing James, is not telling these people, hey, keep on keeping the law. But what James is getting at is, you have this law of liberty, this mature law of liberty that James himself had struggled to deal with when he listened to what Paul was laying out. But he's now seeing it. But you know what, you guys? You guys can keep looking out for one another in love. Now let's go back over to James, and I want to just hit this as we close. This is we're closing here. And I'm just this is what I'm really wondering as I've been reading through James again and working on this, that maybe James was not written as early. Maybe he was written a little later. And maybe then James, in some of the things that he's saying, he is writing to a Jewish audience that doesn't fully know everything that Paul has been saying in this regard. But as he's writing these things, one of the things he is trying to get across to them is there are some things they ought to be doing, because the problem, this is what it comes down to with these people. In verse 2 of James 1, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various kinds of temptation. And he's going to talk about, and we're going to save most of this for next week when we come back, he's going to talk about this change of position that these people have. But what's the temptation that they're facing in here? Well, I think you can see part of the temptation if you turn to chapter 2 and verse 1. I think this is the issue in the book. Okay? My brothers, do not have, or do not hold, do not let your faith be, whatever, however you translate that, it's the word have. But have, usually used with an adverbial phrase, normally that word have oftentimes has more the sense of letting a thing be in a certain way. But do not have or let be your faith concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in partiality. Show in partiality. Well, what does he mean by partiality? Verse 2. For if there enters into one of your synagogues, now we already saw he called them a church, but he also called them synagogues because that's also the word that the Jews tended to use for their gathering places. There enters into your synagogue a man with gold rings on his finger, and he has very bright clothing. And there also enters into a poor man with rather dirty clothing. It's really interesting to use that dirty, because he uses that earlier. The old King James says superfluity of naughtiness, I think they translate it. But it's translation of this word shabby, dirty, filthy clothes, which Jennifer already referred to earlier. You know, what did the slaves show up for church in? Probably the same clothes that he went to work in, because it's probably all he had. He'd been lucky, he had two changes of clothes. The dirty ones that you air out for the next day, and then the ones that you wear to work that day, and switch back and forth at best. He says, and if you look on the one then wearing the bright clothes, and you say, sit here in this very fine seat that's well placed, but to the poor man, well, you stand over there, you sit down here below my feet. Notice you don't even get up off from your seat. You say, sit down here below my feet, sit on the floor. That's what he's showing about partiality. That's the temptation. And it comes up again and again in this letter. So that in chapter 2, he's going to talk about a problem of brothers and sisters that have needs. He's going to talk about the tongue in chapter 3. The issue of the tongue isn't any different. It's misusing the tongue in partiality. Well, you must be poor because you're stupid or you're lazy. You know, I don't know what they're going to say, but they're going to curse them in that way, in that regard. You know, and so they're going to misuse the tongue. And in chapter 4, what are they trying to do? They're trying to make themselves a friend of the world because they want stuff. So much so that in throughout the chapter, he says, you become judges of one another, which you shouldn't be doing. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, and you make plans to go off and do business, to make money without ever thinking about whether it's the will of God. In fact, at the end of the book, he says, you guys court the rich. And he says, and yet the rich, he says, are the ones that have you beaten and they drag you into court and they oppress you and they take you bad. Why are you doing that? Why are you trying to aspire to the very, to be the very kind of people that don't treat you well? See? In other words, he's just, as he's going through this letter, he's just trying to say, don't be partial. Don't show partiality. This is the big issue. We're going to come back. We'll unpack some of that, some more of that as we kind of look through some of the areas. But this is really what he's, this is what he's getting at. And you can appreciate this issue of partiality with believers that are scattered. Because as we've illustrated it before, what do you do today if you if you were forced to move? If somebody came and told all of us we had to all move away from here. You put up your, well, you know, today our government would come along and they, you know, if they were going to do that, and they'd say, well, they pay you whatever it is. You're never going to get what your property's worth. They'll pay you pennies on the dollar, but they'll give you something for it. But that's what happened to these people. They got forced off. They may not even been able to sell their property. They may have just had to leave it behind, you know. And maybe if you had some money in the bank that you were able to get, that you actually got the bankers to actually give you your money. But that might not even happen. And being scattered, the bankers might, oh, you're one of those Christians. I'm not giving you your money. I'm keeping it here in the bank, you know. And you didn't have certain rights today. And don't ever think that this could never happen with us. I think it's an important thing. And so these people leave, they're scattered, and they take very little with them. Their whole life is let's put it this way, their comfortable life that they all have. And every one of us in here knows what that like. Every one of us could say, we have a comfortable life. I don't care how hard you have to work. We've got a comfortable life.
In a lot of ways, if Christians are scattered today, it's almost, it could be worse than being a Jew. A Jew could go to pretty much any city in the Greek world, and there was Jews there already, and a collection of them, and they already know for their culture.
Sure.
Whereas today, Christianity, in one sense, is a byword. But true Christians are not as common.
Yeah, yeah. In other words, if you found real believers in places, oftentimes there's kind of there's a kinship. But there's a lot of people that go out there that name the name of Christ, but if Christianity became a real problem, I can guarantee you there'd be a lot of Christians out, people that have called themselves Christians, and they wouldn't welcome you in the least. They would kick you to the curb just as fast as the unsaved guy. Well, because they are unsaved guys, is what I'm saying. So I appreciate that. Anyway, so as far as the date, just going to say this here at the very end, we don't know when James is written. We really don't know. There's no conclusive evidence as to when James is written. I threw out two possibilities that are generally accepted. There are, interesting enough, I was interested to find out, there are people that do think James is written later. But it's never been the popular view, and I kind of gave you the reasons why they don't usually accept it that way, but that's okay. But we'll come back and we'll look a little bit more at what James has to say. Does anybody have any?
Just by way of comment, do you have any opinion why he doesn't appeal to the fact that, yeah, God was my brother.
Oh.
James
when does he say, yeah, Jesus, yeah, my brother, my human brother?
I would say it would go back to the very thing he just said there in chapter 2 and verse 1. Don't show partiality.
Look at me.
See, and if you were to say, hey, this is who I am, that's actually encouraging partiality. You knew Jesus?
And on one side of it, he probably did get some prestige because of that.
Might have, yeah.
But here he appeals to his relationship as him being the Lord.
Yeah, and Lord is the thing, because again, in my word tallies, I think he refers to the term Lord, I think, 14 times in James.
This is the guy who said back in his early life, oh, he's crazy.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm. And I think if we go to 4:6, wherefore it says, opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble, having a proper estimation of yourself.
Yeah.
So, yeah, he was the Lord's natural brother, but he was the Lord.
Yeah. And what does he introduce himself at in verse 1? A servant, yeah, or a slave. Yeah, exactly. So, what? Yeah. So, good. I have never taught through the book of James before, so this, I'm kind of excited. This is supposed to be a survey, but I really kind of almost want to go through this verse by verse just because I've never gone through this book. I've studied through it a lot, but I've just never... have never come to a place where I really felt that's where God wanted us to be at a given time. But I think there's a lot of value in this book.
Another question. Just putting together some things with the 12 tribes. Interesting, it's commented here to the 12 tribes. So the 10 would have been gone many, many years prior.
Oh, yeah.
But this makes more sense that he is mainly referring to that Acts 8 dispersion because of the Christians.
Right.
But then... he's not excluding, as Christians went out from Jerusalem into Acts 8, they would be among others, and maybe some got saved.
Because what did it say? It said they went out, and I think it's later on in Acts 11, it says that they, as those that went out from that persecution, they went out preaching the gospel, but only to those that were Jews up to that point.
So you can see how it would be the Acts 8 dispersion specific, because there's an article there.
Right.
But it's to the 12 tribes.
Right. So, okay. We will stop at that point.